Where Tagalog is spoken, I would be wishing you magandang araw ng pagkabuhay na mag-uli. This is the church where Bukalot is spoken. I would be wishing you upadyan magu maawin kabigay kapon makapase. This was a church in Massachusetts where I grew up. I'd be wishing you a happy Easter. But since we're meeting in the Midwest and we don't speak any of those three languages, I just thought I'd tell you happy Resurrection Sunday. He's risen. He's risen indeed. By the way, there's going to be a trip in July to the Philippines from folks here from the church and other churches, and we're going to go and talk to them about small groups and being part of small groups and running small groups, and we'll be building that team all during April. So if you're interested, come and talk to me about that if you're interested in knowing more. By the way, we're going to be doing things a little differently this morning, as you've probably already figured out, because you're not used to seeing me up here first off, and I'm sure you're thankful for that, and so I apologize. But as we have the message this morning, there's actually five little messages that are going to happen. And in between each of the segments of the message, there's going to be a verse of a song. And I know you're used to standing up during worship, but feel free to keep your seats. The words will be up on the screen. If you know the song and you want to sing along, we'd invite you to do that. But you don't have to stand. At the very end of the time, we're going to have our worship time together, in recognition of the resurrection. And when that happens, I hope that you'll jump to your feet and that you'll blow those doors off right there as we sing and worship together. So keep your seats and, anyway. I don't know how many of you watch television on a regular basis. I suppose most of you do at one time or another. There may be particular shows that you like to watch, that you're accustomed to watching. They're probably, if you're anything like me, you're one of those people that kind of snaps on the television and, let's just surf and see what's on. You do that, I'm sure. And I'm of the opinion that the very worst time to start watching television is at quarter till, you know, like at 7:45, 8:45, 9:45. Because you turn on the TV and you start surfing, and as you're going through, one of those shows kind of catches your eye, and usually the one that catches my eye is not the same as the one that catches my wife's eye, and so I don't ever let her hold the remote control. But you're watching the show, and you see that this guy, he's caught in a mine shaft, and the mine shaft is filling up with water, and so you think to yourself, I wonder if he's going to get out. But then you notice that while he's wearing a tuxedo, he still has his tie on, and there's a lady with him, and she's dressed in an evening gown and has high heels, and you wonder to yourself, I wonder, how did he get into the mine shaft that's flooding? Was there like a dinner in the mine shaft, a formal dinner, and then it just kind of turned bad there at the end, or maybe somebody threw them in there, or they wandered in there, and you start to wonder, not only is he going to get out, but is she going to get out? And who is she to him? It's certainly not his mother. Maybe it's his sister, and then he kisses her, and you realize, no, that's not right either. So, and now you've just got more questions than you had before, but you're still wondering if he's going to get out. And that's when you're faced with the greatest dilemma in life. Should I keep watching to see if he gets out of the mine shaft, or should I look at the schedule to see if this is going to play again sometime so that I can watch it in its fullness and then, get the answers to the questions? And if that's your greatest dilemma in life, I feel sorry for all of you. I'm just saying. We just watched a video. A video that more or less happens at 11:45. We tuned into it rather late. We're not entirely sure what's going on, especially if you haven't heard the story, as many people on planet Earth have not. I mean, it seems to be that whatever that is, it happened a long time ago, and the way they're dressed and all. And there seems to be somebody who has died who must be very important, because this is a very solemn occasion as they lay him in the tomb. They seal the tomb, they close it with that great, big, heavy, several tons worth of stone. And then you heard the rumbling begin as things begin to shake. It's an earthquake, and the guards that are standing outside, well, they're concerned about the earthquake in the first place, but then these really shiny guys show up. Did you notice that? And the guards are so afraid of the shiny guys, well, you know, they... And one of the shiny guys, it's really kind of cool the way they did that, he just puts his hand on that several tons worth of stone and rolls it off to the side and then throws it off to the side and sits down on it. And then there are these women that show up. And that's when the shiny guys say to the women, "Don't be afraid," as if. "I know that you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and that's the first clue that we get, that, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth who has died. "I know that you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Go, look at the place where his body was laid." The women make their way into the tomb, and, well, it ends with this rather confused look. We don't get to see what they're seeing, but apparently he's not there, just like the shiny guy had said. And if you're new to this idea, if you're new to church or you're new to Easter, I doubt that you are, but can you imagine the kind of confusion that you would feel at this point? What was that all about? And actually, to gain perspective on that, if we don't want to watch at 11:45, we'd have to turn the clock back. In fact, we'd have to turn the clock back 4,000 years to the time when God first created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and placed them there in the garden and gave them one instruction. There was one thing that he told them not to do. We don't know how long it took them to get there to that point. I'm pretty sure it was just an afternoon. But the one thing that he had told them not to do, they did it anyway. And once they had broken his law, things between them and God changed. They changed forever. God ends up throwing them out of the garden, but before he punishes them, before he takes action because of their disobedience, he makes a promise. Way back there in the garden, 4,000 years before the events that we just watched on the video, way back there in the garden, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that he would send someone to deal with this question of sin that separates man from God, that he would send someone to deal with the question of sin forever. And we won't take the time to go through the rest of the book of Genesis or the rest of the Old Testament prophecies, but as time went on, as those 4,000 years went by, the promise that God had made to send someone became more and more defined, more and more clear. See, the remarkable thing is, the one thing that nobody had expected, even those who were well familiar with the promises, the one thing that they had never expected is that when the promised one finally came, it would be God himself who took on a body to deal with the question of sin once and for all, forever. You see, he had been there in heaven, seated on the throne. He didn't come alive the day that he was born. He became the Son of God the day that he took on a body. God himself took on a body. Heaven had been filled with his praises. He had been surrounded by those shiny guys, which, by the way, are called angels. And they had glorified him there in heaven until the day that he left. And I personally wonder about that day. What was that like? What was it like when the Son left heaven to come here to planet Earth to pay for our sins? What happened that day? Well, I remember being a teenager. It was way back in the last century. But in our library in the high school that I attended up there in Massachusetts, we had this book that was a history book, and it was full of pictures and stories, and I loved the book. I would sometimes just go to the library for the sake of sitting there and leafing through that. And I remember, like it was yesterday, there was this one two-page spread, this picture. There was no caption on it. There was nothing to explain what was going on. The caption was hidden on the backside of one of the pages. One of those overleaf kind of a things. And And you could just sit there and stare at the picture. It was almost like a Where's Waldo kind of a scene. The picture was full of people. It was a train station, the platform of a train station. And there were these little clumps of people. There were several hundred people in the picture. There were these little clumps of people. And as you look closely, you saw that at the center of every one of those clumps, there was a soldier in uniform. And always a young man. And gathered around him were, well, there was a man that appeared to be his dad and another that appeared to be his mom. There were brothers and sisters. There was usually a pretty young thing tucked on his arm. Girlfriend, fiance, new wife. And as you studied the picture, you could see on the faces of all of the people that were gathered around those soldiers, a look of dreadful uncertainty. As they looked one last time, perhaps, on this young man that was going off to war. You could see the questions that they were asking. You could see them wondering if, when my son comes back, will he be irrevocably changed? Will he be missing a limb, or will he be blind, or will I recognize him? Will he recognize me? Will my son come back at all? And I remember as a teenager looking at that picture and then wondering about the scene in heaven that unfolded the day that Jesus left. And I need you to understand that there would have been no look of uncertainty in the Father's eyes. Because he knew. He knew that when his son came here to planet Earth, we would mock him and make fun of him. He knew without any hesitation that we would scourge him to within an inch of his life. He knew that we would spit on him. He knew that we would pull out great clumps of his beard. Before the Son ever left heaven, the Father knew that we would crush a crown of thorns down around his head. The Father knew that we would nail him to a cross. Before the Son ever left heaven, God the Father knew exactly what we would do. And yet God so loved the people of this world that he gave his one and only Son. Well, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he grew to adulthood. We don't know much about his childhood or what happened, but we do know that he was God in the flesh, and as a consequence of that, because of that, he never sinned. But the prophets had all agreed on the same thing. They had all agreed together that he would die a criminal's death. And so it became important that he stand trial as a criminal. Even though he had never broken the law. With that background, this is the story from God's Word. The first bit of an unjust trial that Jesus suffered was held in the home of a man named Caiaphas. He was the high priest at the time. They brought false witnesses in and made false accusations and attempted to prove, and, well, they stayed all night at that. They kept at it all night until finally they made the decision that Jesus was worthy of death. Well, they didn't have the authority to execute, and so it became important that they bring him to the palace where Pontius Pilate was seated. He was the governor, the Roman governor at the time. They brought him to Pilate, and because it was the day before Passover, it was called Preparation Day, in order for them to eat the Passover, those Jewish authorities, it was very important that they not go into the home of a Gentile. So they remained outside, and they called for Pilate to come out. As Pilate came out, there stood this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jewish authorities attempted to hand him over to Pilate. And so Pilate asked the question, what charges are you bringing against this man? What am I judging him of? They simply replied, well, you know, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't be bringing him to you. What difference does it make what charges we're levying? Pilate said, well, then you take him and judge him. We don't have the authority to execute anyone, the Jewish authorities said. They didn't realize it at the time, but they were actually fulfilling Scripture. As they were handing him over to Pilate, that meant if he was executed, he would be executed by the Roman means of execution, by being nailed to a cross, instead of stoned to death as the Jews would have done. Pilate went back into the palace and took Jesus in there and had Jesus stand before him. He looked at Jesus and he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus looked back to Pilate and said, "Did you come up with that on your own, or did someone else tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate said. "Seriously, your own people turned you over to me, so what have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus said. "If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight. They would have prevented me from being arrested. But as it is, my kingdom is from somewhere else." "So you are a king," Pilate said. "You could say that," Jesus said. "Truth be told, I was born and came here to earth to testify of the truth. And everyone who loves the truth is drawn to me." "Yeah," Pilate said. "But what is truth?" He went back outside to talk to the Jewish authorities again and said, "Listen, as far as I'm concerned, there's no credible charge against this man. He's done nothing wrong. And, you know, it's Passover, and so it's our tradition, you know, I've established this tradition, that I'll release a criminal to you, somebody that's been arrested. I'll release him to you and you know, set him free. And so would you like it if I release the King of the Jews to you?" "No," the authorities snarled back. "Not him. Not Jesus. Give us Barabbas instead." Barabbas was a man who had been arrested for taking part in a revolt. We're not sure why this next thing happened. It might be that Pilate was attempting in some way to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jewish authorities by punishing Jesus without actually executing him. And so he gave orders that Jesus should be scourged. And scourging was a terrible, terrible punishment. Jesus would have been sent away with a detail of soldiers and tied to a post or tied to a gateway. And they would have used the forerunner of the Roman cat of nine tails, a long stick that had several strands of leather hanging from it. And into that leather was tied pieces of sharp bone and glass. And as the soldier would strike with that weapon, it would wrap around the person who was being scourged. And the soldier would pull it back, and that would tear the flesh and the muscle. When they were done with that, they got out it was a purple robe, something that looked like something a king would wear. And they draped it over him. And they crushed a crown of thorns down over his head. And they began to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They blindfolded him and they punched him in the face and they said, "You're a prophet, tell us who hit you." They pulled out great clumps of his beard and they spit on him. When they were done, they brought him back to Pilate, and Pilate went and sat in the judge's seat where he could still speak to the people that were there, to the Jewish authorities that were gathered there. And he called Jesus from the wings over on the side, just out of sight. And he was so difficult to recognize because of the beating that he had just received that Pilate actually said, "This is the man that you brought to me for judgment." "Away with him," they shouted. "Take him away and crucify him." "You take him and crucify him," Pilate said. "I've told you already that he's not guilty of anything according to the law." "Well, we have a law too," they shouted. "And according to our law, he must die because he is talking to people and telling them that he is the Son of God." This was terrifying to Pilate. He had gotten a note from his wife earlier in the day that said, sometime today, Jesus of Nazareth is going to stand before you, and when he does, you make sure that you set him free. Don't condemn him to death, because I had a dream last night, or rather a nightmare, and I've suffered terrible things because of this man. Please make sure that he gets set free. And in his terror, Pilate went back in and called Jesus to stand before him again, broken and bleeding, still wearing the crown of thorns and the robe. Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus said nothing. "Really?" Pilate said. "Really? You're going to stand there silent and not answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to either release you or have you crucified? Don't you realize that?" And that's when Jesus spoke up. He looked Pilate right in the eye and he said, "You have no power over me other than that power that was given to you from above. Because at this very moment, understand me, I could ask my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of battle angels to set me free. As it is," Jesus said, "the ones that delivered you to me have a greater sin right now than you." Pilate redoubled his efforts at that point. He wanted to see Jesus set free, and so he went back out and he sat down, but as soon as he sat there, they began to shout, "You make sure this man is crucified. He made himself out to be a king. And that's against Caesar. Caesar is the emperor, and he's claiming to be a king instead of Caesar. If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's." Pilate realized at that point that, well, he was beaten. So he called Jesus out from the wings again and had him stand before the crowd, and they began to shout, "Crucify him." Pilate interrupted that and said, "Here is your king. Crucify him," they shouted again. "Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said. "We have no king but Caesar," they shouted back. And so Pilate released him to be crucified. They led Jesus out of the praetorium there where the guards were assembled, and along with two other men, he began the long walk along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. He was carrying his cross on his shoulder, the cross on which he would be nailed in just a few minutes. But he'd been up all night at that trial, and he was bleeding badly from the scourging, and so as he made his way along, he stumbled. And he stumbled again and stumbled a third time. Until finally, Pilate, under Pilate's orders, one of the Roman soldiers grabbed one of the men that were in the crowd, a man named Simon who had come from Cyrene, and told him, you carry his cross. And Simon stooped down beside the fallen form of the Lord Jesus and picked up that cross and put it on his shoulder and began the long walk with Jesus to Calvary. In my mind, the most privileged man in history. When they got to the hill called Golgotha or Calvary, they laid the cross down and they handed Jesus a cup full of wine vinegar that had gall mixed in it. Now, gall was a narcotic, and it would have dulled the pain that he was about to face. Jesus tasted it, and realizing that there was gall that would dull the pain, actually refused it. They laid him down on the cross. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. And they stood the cross up in place and dropped it in the hole that they had dug for the purpose and sat down to watch him die. It was then that Jesus spoke his first words from the cross. He looked at the crowd below and then looked up at his Father and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." They had crucified Jesus at 9 in the morning. He was nailed to the cross and it was stood up in place at 9 in the morning. And he hung there for 3 hours. And at noon, darkness fell over the whole land. And between noontime and 3 p.m., as Jesus was hanging there on the cross in the darkness, there was silence. Somewhere around 3 o'clock, he looked up to the heavens and with a broken heart, said in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometime just shortly after that, in order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus spoke again from the cross and said, "I'm thirsty." So one of the soldiers ran and got a sponge and dipped it in some wine vinegar, and stuck it on the end of a long stick and held it up to his mouth. And Jesus took one last drink. And he knew at that moment that his great redemptive work was done. So he pushed himself into a standing position against that cross. He took a deep breath and he shouted at the top of his voice three simple words: "It is finished." He slumped back down and looked heavenward again and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he had said that, he breathed his last and was dead. It's Friday. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The King of Life is dead. The day changes for Jewish people according to the Jewish tradition, not at midnight like it does for us. It changes at 6 p.m. when the sun sets. Because the Passover was rapidly approaching, it became very important to some people to make sure that Jesus received a proper burial. It was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, and he had commissioned a tomb to be carved out of the rock. He went to Pilate. No one had ever been laid in that tomb before. And so he went to Pilate and he said to Pilate, I wish you'd give me the body of Jesus so that I can give him a proper burial before sunset. Pilate agreed. They took the body down. And Joseph took that body that he was one of the followers of Jesus. He took that body and he washed it with soap and water and cleaned it. And then wrapped it in fresh grave clothes like a sheet. And led a procession to the tomb. Where they had the door open. They laid Jesus there in the tomb. And Mary and Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the other Mary, they were there, watching everything as it unfolded. They knew that Joseph had to hurry to get the job done, and so it wasn't done entirely properly. It wasn't done the right way. And they made a mental note that they would do something about that later. Before sunset on that day, they rolled that heavy stone in front of the door and went home. The next morning, the Jewish authorities decided that they wanted to have another conference with Pilate. And so they went to talk to him again and they said, "You know, this guy was a deceiver. He was a deceiver from the very beginning. And well, he used to tell people that he would rise from the dead on the third day. He told everybody that. That if we had him killed, that he would rise from the dead on the third day." And imagine the chaos that would cause. I mean, he deceived people while he was alive, but if his followers were to sneak into the tomb and steal the body and then tell everybody that he'd risen from the dead, imagine the confusion and the deceit that would... "So what we'd like to request is that we set a guard, that you set a guard there at the tomb to make sure that his followers don't steal the body." And so Pilate dismissed them and said, "Take a detachment of soldiers. Go. Make the tomb as secure as you can make it." And that's what they did. As the day, that day, Saturday, wore on, his followers began to talk to one another. We know they had these conversations. They began to wonder now that Jesus, they had thought that he was the Messiah. They had thought that he was the King of life. They had thought that he was God in the flesh, and now he's dead. And so what are we going to do? And well, they made up their minds, some of them, that they were going to go back to fishing or tax collecting or whatever it was that they had done before. I mean, clearly this is over. The sun set on Saturday. And the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, left the place where they were staying in the middle of the night. They were going to go to the tomb and visit just to see, perhaps to take care of his body in a proper way. And listen to me. There was a great earthquake. A powerful earthquake, because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, threw it off to the side, and sat on it. You saw that part. The keepers, the guards that were standing there, that were stationed there, those Roman soldiers, it wasn't quite like it worked out there in the video. They ended up running off afraid. What it actually says is that they began to shake in their sandals, literally terrified, and then finally passed out. The angel sat there on the stone that had covered the door. And that's when the women came wandering up. The angel looked at the women and said, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's not here. Because he has risen just like he said he would. Go. Look at the place where his body was lying." The women went into the tomb and they saw that he was gone. They came back out and the angel said, "Now go quickly and tell his followers, tell his disciples that he is going into Galilee, and they should go there because they can talk with him there. He'll explain everything." So the women hurried back and urged the followers to make plans immediately to go to Galilee where they could meet with Jesus. Remember, in part, what we're doing here this morning is trying to gain some perspective on that video that we watched, that little snippet. And in order to fully understand the results of that, in order to fully understand where we go from here, we'd have to rewind just a little bit from the events of that video. We'd have to come to the night before Jesus died. He was gathered with his followers in a place that we've learned to fondly call the upper room, a place where he was hidden away with them during those last hours that they were together, a place that they would go back and hide after he had been crucified. As they were there in the upper room, that was when he instituted the Lord's Supper and our means of remembering him and proclaiming his death until he comes back. In the course of all that, in the course of revealing to them the dreadful events that were about to take place in the next few hours, he actually said to them, engaged them, grabbed hold of their hearts and said, "Don't be troubled. And don't be afraid. You believe in God," Jesus said. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house, it is a great house, and there are many rooms. And I am going to go to my Father's house and prepare a room for you." If that were not so, then I would have never told you that I'm going to come back and get you, because that's what I'm going to do. Since I'm going to go and prepare a room for you, a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you someday to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you will always be able to be with me. Now, he said, "You know where I'm going." Thomas spoke up and said, "Lord, We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that is the story from God's Word. I hope you caught it. Jesus actually said to his followers on the night before he was crucified that he was going to death, he was going to be buried, that he would rise from the dead. That was all going to happen, but that was all part of his going back home to be with his Father. And then he promised that he would prepare a room for those who follow him, and that the day would come when he would come back here to planet Earth to get those who have followed him, to take them to heaven so that he could be with them forever. One of these days, the trumpet is going to sound. One of these days, he'll come back. So we wrap all this up this morning. We have to take the time to wonder, what does it all mean? Where do we go from here? Well, the answer to that question depends largely on who you are today. You see, I know that some of you are here simply because it's Easter, and I'm not going to stand here and say, so where have you been the rest of the year? I promise. I know I just said it, but I'm saying it to say that I won't say it. I just want to say we're glad you're here. We love it when you fellowship with us. But Easter means something. Resurrection Sunday means something. And the question is, I guess, what? I don't want you walking out those doors without being absolutely sure what it means, what Jesus intended for it to mean to us. After all, he was the one who died and was buried and rose again. I talk to people all the time, and, you know, one of the questions I ask is, are you going to heaven? And they say, yeah, I hope so. Well, how does a person get to heaven, I'll ask. And lots of times the answer comes back, well, you know, someday I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to be my judge, and I'm going to take with me all of the good things that I've ever done in my lifetime. It's going to be like this. I don't know, I'm just going to take it with me, and I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to put all those good things on one side of this really big scale. I'm not making fun of them. This is what people believe. I'm going to put my good works on, and then God is going to pull out something that represents all of my bad works, and he's going to put it on the other side of the scale, and depending on how that settles out, that's how I know that I'll get to heaven. If I've done more good than bad, then I'll get to go to heaven. If I've done more bad than good, but you know, only just a certain amount, then I'll be in purgatory for a little while, or I'll be in limbo. There's all kinds of names for that state. And of course, if the bad really outweighs the good, then I'll end up in hell. And there's a certain reasonability to that. I mean, that makes some sort of sense that God would be weighing my good against my bad and then rewarding me for the good and penalizing me for the bad. But the sad truth is, listen to me. The sad truth is that is not in God's Word. Because on the day when you stand before God, the key thing in God's mind is not going to be your good works or your bad works. Because the sad truth is, no matter how hard you and I try to be good, we can never be good enough to outweigh the bad things that we've done. And I know that's not politically correct, but it's true. And I'd rather tell you the truth than be politically correct. Forgive me for that. On the moment that you stand before God as your judge, the key thing in God's mind is going to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say that because it has been the key thing in his mind since before he created the universe. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to be front and center, and that will be the pivot point for your life and mine as we stand before the judge. You see, it's not about your bad works or your good works. It's not about what you've done at all. The key thing in God's mind is not what you've done. Listen to me. The key thing in God's mind is what Jesus has done. And while I'm supposed to die for my sin, and so are you, this very story that we've told this morning is the story of the day that Jesus died for your sin. While I'm supposed to be punished for my sin, and so are you, this very story this morning recounts for us the day that Jesus was punished in our place. And that's going to be the core thing in God's mind when you stand before Him. Because there are those people who have taken God at His word. God has promised to forgive you today and to give you life. If you take the time and the depths of your heart to recognize that when Jesus died, He died for you. He took your place. There is salvation in no other. As we've been studying the book of Acts, we've discovered this. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Those same followers are going to proclaim that message. And so I would urge you today to take that thing that is central in God's mind and make it central in yours. It wasn't a fluke when He died. He died intentionally and in keeping with the will of God for you, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that my sins could be forgiven, so that you could have life, and so could I. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely, forever. One day He's coming. A glorious day. I think it's time that you have an opportunity to sing that song through, plus a couple of others. Listen to me this morning. I don't want you to sit back or even stand up and expect the worship team to get her done this morning, okay? This is Resurrection Sunday, okay? And so the people that are driving by out there, I want them to hear us. I want them to wonder, what on earth has gotten into those people? Because this is a time to celebrate. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to terms with the fact that when He died for you, this would be the perfect day for that. It really, truly would. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. And one day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. I want that door to bulge.